So let's pray and entrust our time to the Lord. Father, thank you for the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ that enables us in the hardest of times to find the greatest of hopes and the greatest of resources. We thank you that you've promised to never leave us or forsake us. So whether it's in the delights of dedicating a child to you, in the challenging times of saying goodbye to loved ones, in the opportunities of sharing the gospel with hundreds of children, of the daily requirements of living as you would have us live, we thank you that in all of those ways we can trust in you and rely upon you. We thank you for your great goodness to us in Christ. We thank you for your daily walk with us through the enabling of your Spirit. And so we pray that as we hear your word, that you would not only bless it, but those in children's ministry and youth ministry, may they know and follow hard after you. In Christ's name, amen. We've had the privilege of three or four, maybe five times being at Niagara Falls. And if you've had that experience of riding on the Maid of the Mist up close to the falls, standing there just being taken in by the massiveness of it all and the power of that particular situation, you can maybe understand why Elizabeth and I were fascinated as we sat a week ago watching on television Nick Walenda walking across the falls, or at least across that gorge, on a tightrope. Of all of the things I wanted to do when I was at Niagara Falls, walking across it on a tightrope wasn't one of those. But that's built into the DNA of the Walenda family. The flying Walendas are known as a circus family who love to do these particular things. And it was the goal of his life, or one of the goals of his life, to walk on a tightrope across Niagara Falls. Now, given modern situations, 100 years ago, the falls weren't crossed, but the Niagara Gorge, a little ways down where the river runs so rapidly, there was a number of people who walked across that. Walenda wanted to do it from the American side to the Canadian side, across the top of the falls, right through the mist, across to the other side. And so in a televised event, he did it. Television required him to have a safety harness. Didn't want him to fall off in the midst of a television program watched by children. And he was reluctant, but that was the condition, and the governments required him to do it as well. It was a humorous moment when he got to the other side and they had some Canadians there to require him to produce his passport so that he could be in the country. I suspect if he'd not had it, he would have had to walk back. But as he was going across, he's a Christ follower, and it was fascinating to hear him praying as he went across and making it very much an exercise of his faith in Christ. Now, I don't understand tightrope walkers, I need to tell you, and it's never been a temptation to which I've been drawn. But on one hand, it's a marvelous metaphor of the Christian life. Not to overdo it, there is a very real sense in which Christ followers are called to walk a tightrope. On the one hand, we are called to live as Christ followers, distinctively shaped by who we are in Christ, distinct from the community around us, distinct from the culture in which we live, modeling a lifestyle that is taught in God's Word, enabled by the Holy Spirit, and modeled after the Lord Jesus Christ. We're to be distinct. We're to be different. On the other hand, we're called to go into the world, to live in the world as agents of Christ, to be salt, to be light, to be God's agents, representing Him, but also taking His gospel to people. And balancing those two, that I'm to be God's distinct living as a Christ follower. And sometimes Christians down through the years have fallen off on that side, emphasizing being separate, being distinct, being different. And rules have been given. This is what it looks like when you're distinct and different, added usually to what the Bible says, and telling us that this is what it looks like to be distinct. And so easily you can kind of form a subculture, kind of Amish withdrawal from the world, a monastic community. On the other hand, the pull of the world is powerful and strong. temptation to want to go with the culture, go with the flow, to kind of meld in to the stream is a strong one, a powerful one. Christians always feel themselves pulled in that direction. Whole denominations have quite frankly become nothing but an echo of the culture. Not listening to what God's word says, but echoing what the current status of our culture tends to be. To walk the tightrope, to be God's distinct people, and yet to be God's agents in the world. To be in the world, to use the old cliche, but not of the world. Not to be falling into kind of isolation or assimilation, but to be God's people, engaged and committed. How do we maintain our distinctiveness without losing our influence? How do we have influence without losing distinctiveness? It's a wrestling point. It's a wrestling point for Christians in general, but for every single one who names the name of Christ. What does it look like to live in that kind of way? Faithfully, being God's people. It's not a new issue. As a matter of fact, it's not even a New Testament issue. From the very time God called Abraham and said, "Abraham, I'm going to make you a great nation and I'm going to bless you and I will make you a blessing." Israel was to be a blessing to the world, and they were to be blessed by God. But so easy it was to listen and think, "Oh, I want to be blessed by God," that they forgot about being a blessing. And so the story of Genesis is the story of God calling a people, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph and his brothers, to be God's people in the world. And even though they were called to be distinct, they were in constant danger of losing their distinctiveness. And as they were trying to work this out, they began to get broken apart because of the pulls of the culture around them. So a 17-year-old, envied and hated by his brother because of his father's unwise favoritism, is sold off into slavery in Egypt. Lives as a slave, is falsely accused, thrown into prison. Meanwhile, the family up in Canaan is becoming increasingly wrecked by the power of the culture as they borrow more from Canaanites than from the call of God. And then God, in a remarkable way, 22 years later, brings the brothers, those who'd sold their brother Joseph. And Joseph, now in a remarkable way, the prime minister of Egypt, second only to the Pharaoh and the most powerful country in the world, back into contact. Joseph makes a healing choice that he will not take revenge for their action. He will work toward their transformation and their change. And we've tracked the story of the very brother who said, "Hey, we should make a profit on this. Let's sell him into slavery." Coming to the point where he says to this prime minister of Egypt, who he doesn't recognize, who's in fact his own brother, "I'll give my life for this one who was Joseph's full brother, Benjamin. Let him go back home. I'll stay and be your slave." And at that moment, Joseph cracks open. Weepingly says to his brothers, "I'm Joseph, the one you sold into slavery. But God sent me here." And he lives out forgiveness. And real healing and newness comes in the family. And his brothers rush home to tell their father, "Joseph is alive and he's ruler of Egypt." And then we tracked last week the great reunion. As after 22 years of believing his son was dead, Jacob feels his son come and throw his arms around him and just sob into his shoulders. That's not the end of the story. That's just the end of the beginning of the story. They're now in Egypt, and they're going to be there for 400 years. And what happens after the reunion is the basis of, is there going to be any future for Israel? But in it, there's some important pointers to us about that tightrope, about being distinct and yet involved in the world in which we are placed. So take your Bibles, if you would, and turn with me to Genesis chapter 47. Genesis chapter 47, and if you're joining us this morning, we've been tracking the lifestyle or the life story of Joseph, one of the major figures in the early history of Israel. And now they're in Egypt. The great reunion has taken place. Let's read the last three verses or four verses of chapter 46. Chapter 46, verse 31. Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, "I'll go up and tell Pharaoh and will say to him, 'My brothers and my father's household who were in the land of Canaan have come to me. And the men are shepherds, for they've been keepers of livestock, and they brought their flocks and herds and all that they have.' When Pharaoh calls you and says, 'What's your occupation?' you shall say, 'Your servants have been keepers of livestock from our youth, even until now, both we and our fathers, in order that you may dwell in the land of Goshen. For every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians.' So Joseph went in and told Pharaoh, 'Father and my brothers, with their flocks and herds and all they possess, have come from the land of Canaan. They're now in the land of Goshen.' And from among his brothers he took five men and presented them to Pharaoh. Pharaoh said to his brothers, 'What's your occupation?' And they said to Pharaoh, 'Your servants are shepherds, as our fathers were.' They said to Pharaoh, 'We've come to sojourn in the land. There's no pasture for your servants' flocks, for the famine is severe in the land of Canaan. And now please, let your servants dwell in the land of Goshen.' Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'Your father and your brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt is before you. Settle your father and your brothers in the best of the land. Let them settle in the land of Goshen. And if you know any able men among them, put them in charge of my livestock.' Then Joseph brought in Jacob, his father, stood him before Pharaoh, and Jacob blessed Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Jacob, 'How many are the years of your life?' And Jacob said to Pharaoh, 'Days of the years of my sojourning are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life. They've not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their sojourning.' And Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from the presence of Pharaoh. Then Joseph settled his father and his brother and gave them a possession." Now that word implies right of ownership by a royal grant. It's a very strong word. "Gave them a possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land, in the land of Ramses," another name for Goshen, "as Pharaoh had commanded. And Joseph provided his father, his brothers, all of his father's household with food according to the number of their dependents." If you and I were telling the story, if Hollywood was telling the story, it would linger long on that moment of a father and a son embracing one another and just weeping over the lost years and the new hope, and the father saying, "I can die now. I can die now. There's a kind of closure to all of this. Seeing my son again." But Moses doesn't do that. As he tells the story, two verses describe the reunion, and then the focus shifts. And beginning at verse 31 of chapter 46, everything's about Goshen, about where they are, about the new land, about being in Egypt now. That reunion was just the point that says now there's a potential for the family to be rebuilt, reestablished, a whole new future, a whole new possibility. And in the verses that we've read, Joseph is working to establish the right of settlement for his family in Goshen. Family has some needs. They need a place to live and thrive. Famine back home. There's famine in Egypt. Survival is very, very tenuous in this particular place. They'd already been invited down. That's why they're there. Joseph had invited the family down. Pharaoh had confirmed the invitation. But I don't know what Pharaoh thought he was getting into. I don't know whether Joseph understood what was really going on. But now they've arrived. 11 brothers, group of 70 males all together, add the females in terms of the family members, add the servants in, all of a sudden there's 200 of them that show up at the front door, maybe 300. Now, it's one thing to invite a family to come. It's another thing to have 300 people show up. And listen, this is a time when food is scarce and life is hard. And there can easily be resentment. And he has a concern. Will Pharaoh change when he sees the reality of who they are and what's here? So he tells to his brothers, listen, you need to understand this. I need to secure your right to be in Goshen. Goshen is a place in the delta of Egypt on the east side of the Nile. It was wonderful pasture land. As a matter of fact, there's reference to it in Egyptian literature as a great place in terms of flocks and livestock and sheep and grazing. It's great grazing country, the best of the land in terms of grazing. The best of the land for agriculture, obviously, was right in the Nile Delta itself. But he says, here's what's going to happen. We've got to get a place because we need a place where we can survive. We need a place where we can thrive because God said we're going to become a great nation here. And we need a place, although he doesn't say it in quite this way, that we can be sure that we stay Hebrews and don't become Egyptians. Where we don't lose our identity. As a matter of fact, where we build our identity and become who we really are. Back home, we were in danger of becoming Canaanites. Don't want you to come down here and become Egyptians. If you move into the cities, you may become Egyptians. And if you move into other places, you may become Egyptianized. It's separate. So we need to secure it. When you go in, he's going to ask, what's your occupation? Because one of his concerns is, where would you best fit into Egyptian society? Where ought I to settle you? And I want you to tell the truth. This was a group of brothers you needed to emphasize that to. Tell the truth. You're shepherds. You're the sons of shepherds. You're the grandsons of shepherds and livestock people. You're not city people. You're not soldiers. You're not agriculturalists who are farming the land. You're shepherds. And listen, Egyptians hate shepherds. He's not saying that as a throwaway. He's saying that because his great concern is that they need to maintain their distinctiveness. So he chooses five of them. He goes back to Pharaoh and says, my brothers, my family's here, and they've settled in Goshen. But the agenda is, I need your royal right. I don't want to be accused of manipulation. I don't want to be accused of nepotism. You need to say it, Pharaoh, that they have the right to be in Goshen. So here he walks in with five of them. Not told which five. Interesting to think. Which five would he have chosen? Some think he chose the most impressive ones. The ones that Pharaoh would say, those are my kind of guys. I really like those guys. The rabbis said he chose the five least impressive. The five nerdiest brothers. Because he didn't want them to be engrafted into the army. So he chose some that wouldn't immediately say, oh, you're the kind of guys I need in my royal guard. I have no idea which he chose. Whatever he is, he chooses five. He doesn't bring in all ten. And sure enough, he immediately asked the question, what do you guys do for a living? What's your occupation? And they answer pretty close to what Joseph had said. We're shepherds. We're the sons of shepherds. And we haven't come here, we're changing our location, but we're not interested in changing our vocation. We're down here to shepherd, and we need a place to live. We can't pasture up in Canaan. Everything's dying up there, and we won't survive up there. And we've come as sojourners. We haven't come here as permanent immigrants. Come here as sojourners just to have a place to live so we can feed our flocks and survive the famine. And Pharaoh's response is, the best of the land. He turns to Joseph and says, give him the best of the land. Hey, and if there's some of them who look really capable, why don't you put them over my livestock as well? They'd make great members of my administration. So give them tasks. And they're offered something even more significant than they'd ever asked for. Well, at that point, Joseph brings in Jacob. to present him. Why he did this second after the brothers, maybe it was to get the business out of the way and to get that. And it's rather striking. Jacob walks in. I don't know whether he walks in or was carried in. He's 130 years old, after all. Now, the Egyptians were very fascinated by death. I mean, the pyramids give witness to that. And the pharaohs lived with that. The ideal life expectancy for an Egyptian, and this appears in a great deal of Egyptian literature, was 110 years of age. And in walks Jacob. And Pharaoh looks at him and said, "How old are you?" "Well," he says, "my life's been really tough. And I haven't lived as long as my father and my grandfather. I'm only 130 years old. And Pharaoh seems to be relatively impressed by that. But I want you to notice what happens before that. You notice how he comes in? It says in verse 7. "Then Joseph brought in Jacob his father and stood him before Pharaoh, and Jacob blessed Pharaoh." And then notice verse 10. "And blessed Pharaoh and went out." He walks in and pronounces God's blessing upon Pharaoh. "May God bless you." And he uses the name of his God and pronounces this kind of patriarchal blessing upon him. First words that he hears from Jacob's mouth are words of God's pronouncing a blessing. There's gratitude. Gratitude for the privilege of being in the land. Gratitude for what's happened to his brother. But Jacob comes in with a blessing and he goes out with a blessing. And this whole thing is bracketed by this blessing that he gives. Now you need to understand the pattern in the Old Testament was very much the idea that the lesser is blessed by the greater. It was the more important, the more significant one that blessed the secondary one. The writer of Hebrews makes a big point of that. And Jacob comes in as the one who is not receiving a blessing, but giving a blessing. It's the sense in some way he recognizes that he represents God, even before the most powerful king in the world. As words aren't the most thrilling words. I've lived a really hard and difficult life. Years of my sojourning haven't been nearly as many as my father. But we're going to see God in these last 17 years do some significant things in the life of old Jacob. But then in verses 11 and 12, we get the kind of closing part of this section. "So Joseph settled his father and his brothers and gave them not land use rights, but a possession by royal grant, the right of ownership of land in Egypt, in the best of the land, in the land of Ramses," or another name that comes up from a later period, for Goshen, "as Pharaoh had commanded. And Joseph provided his father, his brothers, and all his father's household with food and food for all of the dependents." So now the family is settled. They do not know it, although God had said it back in Genesis chapter 15. It will be 400 years before they leave Goshen. But let's just step back and see what's going on. Joseph's concern is that his family be a set apart people, that they not be assimilated, that they be distinct. It's a fundamental biblical principle. We cannot make a difference to the world. We will not make a difference in the world unless we are different from the world. We will not be a blessing to the nations unless we are offering something distinct and different from the nations. If Israel was just another variation on the Egyptians or on the Canaanites, if they were exactly the same, then how was there evidence that they were blessed by God, that they were God's people, if they were simply a pale reflection? That's what had been happening. And this wonderful heritage, Abraham, Isaac, they had these wonderful experiences where God had appeared and God had made himself known. But as you looked at the lifestyle of Joseph's brothers, One of them's committing incest with his stepmother. Two others have, in revenge, erased almost an entire village. Another one is engaged in visiting prostitutes. Another one is intermarrying with the local people and losing their distinctiveness. You looked at the family and you couldn't see any reason to say, that's what it looks like when a people know and love God and follow God. So Joseph's recognition is that if we are going to survive as a family, we can't be Canaanites. We can't be Egyptians. We've got to develop our own culture, our own community, our own values, our own lifestyle that reflects what God is and who God is. Now, Israel's isolation or distinction, their set apartness, was physical. They lived in a separate part, and they will be that way. You remember later when the plagues come? Plagues come all over the land of Egypt, but they don't come in the land of Goshen. They're spared. They're physically distinct. That's not our calling as Christians. We're not called to live in an isolated geographical place. The way we're set apart is not in terms of the kind of clothes that we wear, or the kind of customs that we follow necessarily. It does affect the customs we have. It does affect the clothing we have. But we're called to be distinct. I beseech you, brothers, in view of the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. That's your spiritual service of worship. Don't be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove, that you may make clear what the will of God is, the will of God which is good and perfect and acceptable. Be conformed to this world. That's Paul in Romans chapter 12. You live in midst of a crooked and twisted generation. Shine as stars in the darkness, Philippians chapter 2. Don't love the world or the things that are in the world, all that is in the world, the strong desire of the flesh, the strong desire of the eyes, and the pride of life. That's not as of the Father, it's of the world. The world passes away and its desires, but he who does the will of God lives forever. It's the call of the New Testament. That not by externals simply, but by the character of our lives, by the lifestyle that we live, by our marriages and their distinctiveness, by our families and their characteristics, by our sexual values and our sexual behavior, by our moral practices, by our business ethics, by our money, our generosity, our hospitality, that in those ways we live, as Peter puts it, such a beautiful life among the Gentiles, that when they malign you in the day of judgment, they may glorify God. When I was a young guy growing up, there was a lot of talk about what it meant to be set apart, separated. Talk about, are you separated Christian? Or worldly. I want to be worldly. In those times, it usually meant, well, here's the filthy five. Are you doing the filthy five? Or that might be the terrible ten or the dirty dozen. It depended on what part of the country you were from, about the things that made you a separated Christian or a worldly Christian if you did those things. On one level, that was a fairly superficial code, and Christians aren't meant to live under the bondage often of man-made codes. But the sad thing is that in the 21st century, we've lost that language, which is biblical language. Be holy, which means be set apart, be distinct, as I'm holy, the Lord says. Don't be worldly. And we need to recognize the power of our culture and the pull of our culture. That often means not very much distinguishable about the way in which we live, and yet it's the mark of a Christian, the mark of a church, that we're to be God's distinct people. Kent Hughes writes, "A worldly church cannot and will not reach the world. The church must be distinct from the world to reach the world. We must set ourselves apart to God if we hope to reach the world. In a word, the only hope for us and the lost world is a holy, set-apart church. That's why he says, I need to get you in Goshen, where you will be in Egypt. But by God's grace, you won't be of Egypt. But there's another part of the story. Because Joseph was not called to live in Goshen. He was called to live in the palace, in the midst of the context. So let's notice, in the midst of the famine, what now we're told is about Joseph. And some of it's a little bit controversial, and we don't have the chance to kind of unpack all the questions that would come. But notice beginning at verse 13, we get Joseph's economic policy of dealing with this terrible, life-threatening crisis, which threatened to destroy a good deal of the population, not only of Egypt, but all the areas around. So verse 13, there was no food in all the land, for the famine was very severe, so that the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished by reason of the famine. And Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan in exchange for the grain that was bought. And Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. So you remember the 7 years of plenty in which there was these incredible bumper crops, so they couldn't even count them. 20% was taken, put in granaries and other storage areas all around the countryside, and now's come the time. We don't know. When Joseph and his family, when Jacob and his family arrived, it was 2 years into the famine. Maybe for the first 2 years they managed to make it in terms of money or food they'd stored up in their own. But somewhere along the line, they need to dip into the granaries, into the storage houses. And in a year, all their money's gone. They are flat out. So for the average family, I'm sure that there were the well-to-do and the wealthy, but the average person had now spent all of their resources and all of their savings. So we read in verse 15, the second stage, the money was spent in all the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan. All the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, give us food. Why should we die before your eyes? Our money's gone. Joseph answered, give your livestock, and I will give you food in exchange for your livestock if your money is gone. So they brought their livestock to Joseph. And Joseph gave them food in exchange for their horses, the flocks, the herds, and the donkeys. He supplied them with food in exchange for their livestock that year. Now, cattle was an important capital asset in the world of that time, and donkeys and all of these other things. But in a time of famine, terrible liability. You don't have enough to feed your children. You can't afford to feed your animals. They're either going to be starved or you're going to need to put them down. I mean, depression in the United States, or the droughts that have hit Texas in more recent times, even in our times. If you read any of the stories that come from Texas farmers who had to put down all kinds of cattle during that time, can't afford to feed them. Joseph is in effect saying, we as a country can't afford to lose them. The king has the assets, so let's do a trade cattle for food arrangement. But another year of famine comes. The livestock are gone, and the money is gone. And so we read again in verse 18. And when that year was ended, they came to him the following year and said to him, we will not hide from our Lord that our money's all spent. The herds of livestock are my Lord's. There's nothing left in the sight of my Lord but our bodies and our land. Why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for food, and we with our land will be servants to Pharaoh. Give us seed that we may live and not die. The land may not be desolate. So Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh. For all the Egyptians sold their fields because the famine was severe on them. The land became Pharaoh's. As for the people, he made servants of them from one end of Egypt to the other. Only the land of the priests he did not buy. The priests had a fixed allowance from Pharaoh, lived on the allowance that Pharaoh gave them. Therefore, they did not sell their land. And Pharaoh, Joseph said to the people, behold, I have this day bought you and your land for Pharaoh. Now here is seed for you. You shall sow the land. At the harvest you will give a fifth to Pharaoh. 4/5 shall be your own as seed for the land and as food for yourselves and your households and as food for your little ones. And they said, you've saved our lives. May it please that my Lord, we will be servants to Pharaoh. So Joseph made it a statute concerning the land of Egypt, and it stands to this day that Pharaoh should have the fifth. The land of the priests alone did not become Pharaoh's. All we've got is our labor and our land. They're both yours. Just feed us. Our family won't survive. We'll be your tenant servants. And we'll give you our land. Just give us food. And obviously in this issue for survival, nothing mattered more than food. And so Joseph takes the land and provides land use rights, provides the seed, and requires 20% in terms of a flat tax for the use of the land and the survival of the people. Now, we can raise all kinds of political questions here. And that's really not the point of the story. First thing we need to recognize is this is emergency. This is survival. This is crisis. This is not the biblical policy of economics. This is not the biblical statement about how a government ought to be organized. Very clear as you read through the rest of the Torah about private land, about the king not taking lands, about the wealthy not owning more and more lands and dispossessing the poor, about the poor's debts being canceled every 7 years and every 50th year, everything returning back to the enormous point. It's there where we get to understand what the biblical understanding of economic policy is and land use and all of those other kinds of things. Joseph is in survival mode and keeping people alive, and they are enormously grateful for the end of this particular passage. The kind of servanthood, debt slavery, was a common practice in the ancient world. They didn't have some of our policies of bankruptcy and so forth. And so you worked off your debt in terms of not quite slavery, certainly not chattel slavery where you were owned. It was simply your labor that was owned until it was repaid. And land ownership, private property, was not a value in that kind of culture. So all of that is the cultural context in which this is working, and we have to read Joseph against that time, not against some of our particular concerns and policies and politics of the day. But what I want you to notice is that God has placed Joseph in this place where he is serving the purposes of God and serving the purposes of people. He's a man who's living with faithful presence in the land of Egypt, and he models something for us. So let me notice three things about Joseph here that help me understand God's calling in my life. First of all, Joseph lived with a sense that he was a God-sent person. He was where he was because God had sent him into that place. In the strangest of ways, through the process of slavery, through the process of false accusation and imprisonment, and yet he would say, "It wasn't you who put me here, it was God. God sent me." And he understood that he was where he was because he was an agent of God serving the purposes of God. And he'd been sent there not just for the benefit of his family. In chapter 45, when he describes it, he said, "God sent me to preserve life." And God used him to bless the Egyptians and bless the pagan nations around. And then he says, "God sent me to preserve you as a remnant." He was sent to be a blessing to the Egyptians and a blessing to his family. You are where you are. You may not be able to track it in quite the dramatic way that Joseph did, but you're a God-sent person. You may serve in a government position. You may serve in a medical practice. You may serve in a business. You may work in an educational context. But God has sent you there to exercise faithful presence in that place. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. And in that place, you're an agent of God to be a blessing to the community, as well as being a blessing to your family and to God's community. That's what it means to live with faithful presence. You are God's agents in a special way tomorrow morning, in the place where God has called you to be, difficult as it may be. Second thing, closely connected to the first one, Joseph knew himself to be a God-sent person. Joseph, secondly, had been called to live in the... There's a phrase I read this week, and I really enjoyed it or liked it, so I'm going to use it this morning. To live in the messy middle. What do I mean by the messy middle? He was part of a family that was communicated or called by God that was going to bring ultimately in the blessings of Messiah and ultimately the kingdom of God. But that kingdom hadn't come yet. He was living between the beginning of what God was going to do and the end of what God was going to do. In the middle, he was serving a pagan king. And it was messy. Just like Daniel, centuries later, will serve Nebuchadnezzar in the messy middle. And you and I don't live in the kingdom of God. We live in the United States of America. And despite the confusion sometimes people have, this isn't the kingdom. And there's a lot of mess in the middle. And you're called to live in the messy middle as an agent for the glory of God. And things are not always going to be easy. Things are not always going to be clear. Pharaoh doesn't always live by God's standards. And yet there in the middle of the mess is where you're called to live. Now, there's sometimes where the things you're asked to do are so contrary to what a Christian is called to do that you have to pick up and leave. Those are hard and challenging choices. But more often God calls us to stay and bring the influence of the kingdom into those places. Not to preach, but to press. To shine. To show how somebody living by a different place and a higher standard brings the faithful presence into the world. Not losing your saltiness. Because if salt loses its saltiness, it's no good, Jesus said. It can only be thrown out. Staying salty, but staying where salt is needed. So Joseph lived as a God-called, God-sent person. He lived in the messy middle and knew that's where God had called him to be. And he gives us a model of faithfulness. That's the third thing I want you to notice. He lived a life of consistent faithfulness. He's a slave, and before long, Potiphar can entrust him with everything. He's a prisoner, convicted criminal, and before long, the jailer's trusting with anything. He's a Hebrew, and pretty soon Pharaoh is placing him second in command of his whole country. Every context, faithful. Every context, living with integrity. Living with all of the things he could have done, all of this money that's flowing through his pocket, but the text is careful to say he brought it all into Pharaoh's house. None of it stuck to his fingers. Living without corruption in that society that lives out corruption. Having his boss's wife seduce him and offer himself and saying, I can't betray my boss, I can't betray Potiphar's trust. And how can I do this evil in the presence of God? Living with consistent diligence so that year after year after year, not only for the 14 years of famine, God will continue to use him in Egypt and Pharaoh will continue to trust him until he dies at the age of 110 with an impeccable record. But living as a kingdom agent, recognizing he's called to use his position and his resources to bless the people of God. Look just quickly as we close at verse 27. Thus Israel, not referring to Jacob as an individual, but now the people, Israel settled in the land of Egypt, in the land of Goshen, and they gained possession in it and were fruitful and multiplied greatly. And that's put against the fact that the Egyptians were losing their land, struggling to survive, and yet God had used Joseph to put Israel in Goshen, and they're experiencing the blessing of God. and he's leveraged his position for kingdom purposes, kingdom glory, but not at the expense of being faithful where he'd called to be. It's not easy to live on a tightrope. Not easy to walk a narrow line. We only make a difference in the world and to the world when we're different from the world. So we need to fight to maintain our distinctiveness, not to let the world squeeze us into its mold. On the other hand, we need to work to establish our influence. Shouting condemnation at a distance to the world won't make it desire to change. But living in the world as light in a dark place, as Jesus said, people will see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven. That's the tightrope. Not losing our influence, not losing our distinctiveness, but keeping our eyes on Jesus, running the race that is before me. As Nick Wallenda walked across that tightrope, kept saying, "Thank you, Jesus. Help me, God. Thank you. Help me." It was a fascinating thing to come over the live broadcast. But that's the way we stay on the rope. It's by trusting our Lord as we walk for His glory. So, Father, help us to do that so that we might honor You and serve Your purposes in Your time for the good of the country in which You've placed us and for the glory of our Lord who came to deliver us. In His name we give You thanks. Amen.